We are in a series of messages in the book of Genesis, and I begin today the study of the fall. It'll take three sermons to get through it, but this is one of the most important doctrines of the Bible. It is the explanation of evil in our world. I have questions that can't be answered, and most people can raise questions that can't be answered. But of all the philosophical explanations for evil, nothing comes near to the explanation the Bible gives for evil. Evil is very present in our world. We wake up to it. We see it on the news, whether it's natural catastrophes or terrorism or blatant homicides or cruelty. Our stomachs are turned inside out as we see the presence of evil all around us. Sometimes, as in war or 9/11, it becomes so obvious of this hatred and all of the ugliness of evil. In the study of the fall, that is in the beginning of the Bible, we get an explanation for the beginning of evil, the explanation of why evil still is present in our world. If we understand that the 7 days in the Bible were not 24 hours, not everyone takes that, but many do. I do not think they were just 24-hour days. Adam and Eve could have been in the Garden of Eden for what to us would be thousands of years. They enjoyed a perfection that is beyond anything we could imagine. Perfect bodies, perfect health, perfect nature, perfect intimacy between them, intimacy with animals and nature, and most of all, with God. But God created within Adam and Eve, and subsequently when all of us, what is called volition, choice. The human being is unique. It was given this option to choose to obey God or disobey. That was the only way to produce pure devotion, pure loyalty. It's very possible that Adam and Eve obeyed God for literally thousands of years, beyond any comprehension, and enjoyed this enormous intimacy. The study of the fall is when they chose to disobey, and the consequences of that disobedience were enormous. It was a decision they regretted their entire lives. So we're going to read the passage that we're going to deal with today. It begins in Genesis chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2, and then we will read the first 7 verses of chapter 3. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. When God created Adam and Eve, he created an authority. Paul explains this in his letters to Timothy and to the Corinthians. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve," to the Corinthians. "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." This biblical authority was in place. and harmony was there. But it all changed in this passage we read. The woman listened to the serpent, the man listened to the woman, and no one listened to God, says Kenneth Matthews. This authority that God had given was usurped. Before the fall, Adam and Eve listened to God. Verse 25, the first verse we read, shows this amazing contrast between 3:7 and 2:25. Let's look at it. In 2:25, here's an Adam and Eve in their perfection. The man and the woman were both naked and they felt no shame. This is a powerful, powerful verse because it shows what life was before sin came. Their devotion to God, their intimacy with God was effortless. They communed with God. They never knew shame. Shame is one of the most horrible, powerful influences in the world today. It causes people to take their lives. They can't be rid of the shame. They knew no shame. The fact that they wore no clothes, the climate was perfect, was perfect, everything. But the powerful point here is they knew no shame. Now let's compare that to chapter 3, verse 7, after their disobedience. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So from the pinnacle of no shame to having this shame and in such a futile effort to cover their shame, they try. We begin our discovery of this passage today with a deadly conversation. It begins with the serpent. The serpent is a tool in the hands of Satan. It chooses the serpent. Eve has no fear of any of the animals, neither of the serpent. Snake started talking to me, I'd be running, all right? But this is the Garden of Eden. When I lived in the jungle in South America for 3 months as a teenager, I was in a large river, one of those Amazon rivers, huge, wide river, and some of the guys I was with, it was a large team, about three boats, there was about 15 of us, they were swimming in the river, and I was reclined in this boat, just kind of sunbathing like this, kind of just enjoying the sun, and this snake dropped right out of a tree, landed right on my neck like this, and he kind of, and I literally froze. I mean, it wasn't like I could think. I couldn't think. And the snake just, it seemed like it moved so slow. It wasn't very big, but it was just totally green. And I remember, I can still see its head. It was just, there was no temptation to grab its head. There was no temptation. I just literally froze like this. And the snake just withered off of me, went into the water and swam away. Well, I was in the country of Guyana and all these Guyanese. It's kind of like the story of Paul, you know. They were like, man, did you see what that guy just did? That was a deadly snake. And the guy just stared at it. I never told him that I was literally frozen with fear and that I couldn't have moved if I wanted to. Well, my reaction would have been much different than Eve's. She engaged this conversation, and here's the conversation. Now, the serpent was more crafty, which does not imply evil here. It's just this is the nature of snakes before and after. And of any of the wild animals the Lord had made, he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The conversation that begins and continues with the woman becomes a very deadly, deadly conversation. I can't overstate the importance of our thoughts and our words. Because thoughts produce words, words produce deeds. There's no time out for conversations with the devil. They will, at some point, have a deadly, lethal effect on us. From the very beginning, This conversation is so deadly because it is attack against God's word. Everything that is in the garden, the beauty, the perfection, the intimacy, has come into existence because of God's word. God simply spoke the universe into existence. He spoke the sky, the water, the animals, the plants, Adam and Eve. He spoke it. In fact, John, when the disciple of Jesus, writes the fourth gospel, he refers to Jesus as the Word, because Jesus is the one who is speaking creation. He is the creator, speaking it into existence. And this conversation between Satan, using the snake as his ploy, is making an attack against God's Word. The serpent's question, which seems to hook Eve: did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Very subtle. His strategy is used today in a major scale across the world to bring doubt to the validity and the authority of God's word. I followed pastors around the United States over the years through magazines or through sermons and all kinds. I remember a pastor that was really, really growing in popularity. His church grew to over 10,000 in Grand Rapids, Michigan, 20 years ago. And he was one of the leading ones that everyone was looking to. And I bought one of his books that came out. But I disliked the book immediately after I read the book, because I felt that it showed a doubt for the authority of God's word. But over the years, I've watched this pastor, his name is Rob Bale. In the last couple years, he's resigned his church, moved to Hollywood, and he no longer attends church. He doesn't even think church really is all that helpful. He actually has become what we call a universalist, meaning that he doesn't believe in heaven or hell, or that there will be eternal punishment. He doesn't believe that the Bible really means what it means by homosexual sin or immoral sin. He has come to doubt all of that, and he is being promoted as one of the most influential men in America. In fact, this year, starting in 2019, he's supposed to have his own show on television where he's going to be communicating the real truth. He still uses the Bible. He's just telling us what it really means, not what we thought it meant. So Satan is still using the same ploy. What Satan is doing right here: did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden? He's suggesting that God is stingy. He's not all that generous. He's attacking God to Eve. The response of Eve is that she makes some complete departures, three of them, and I'm going to single them out one by one. The first thing that she does is that she diminishes God's word. The second thing she does is that she adds to God's word. And the third thing is that she completely changes God's word. Let's look at them one by one. The first one, in verse 2 of chapter 3, the woman said to the woman, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." Now, it's a very small change, but to see the change, we have to go back to chapter 2, verse 16, to see the change. And what she does is leave out the word "every," would be in King James, or in the NIV, it's "any." It's a small, little, subtle change. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any or every tree in the garden.'" Notice what she says: "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." Just a small, little change. But it minimizes the provision that God has given. It discounts his generosity. Something is starting to happen in her heart. There's a shift. Then here's the next change. She makes God's word sound so much more strict. Verse 3, "But God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Now that's her words. That's Eve's words. Let's go back and see what God actually said in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She has enlarged upon it, saying she wasn't to touch it. The command is that she's not to eat it. But she's magnifying God's strictness, the very fact that she might just touch it, zap, she would die. Listen to this paragraph written by Kent Hughes, because it's so typical of what we do. This is so typical of sons and daughters of Eve. A father says to his young daughter, "You and your friend Katie have been too noisy, so Katie will have to go home." Then his daughter runs to her mother crying, "Daddy says, I can't ever have Katie over again." The boss calls an employee who's been late several times and says, "I think this is something you need to give attention to. It's important." The employee walks out of the office and says to his coworkers, "You know what that stuffed shirt said? If I'm late again, I'm fired." If we don't like a prohibition or a warning, then we just magnify its strictness. Pointing that out makes it absurd. Then third way she changed God's word is she leaves out the word surely. Chapter 3, verse 3, "But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Now, look what it says, what God actually said in verse 17, "You must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Just a small little word. But in so doing, she is diminishing. She's literally changing God's word. The thinking today is that the Bible is impractical. You can't live the way the Bible expects, whether it's morality, whether it's practicing forgiveness, whether it's living the Christian life. It's beyond. It's unrealistic. So Satan, by this point, actually completely contradicts God. He says to the woman, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. This is an in-your-face rebuttal to God by Satan. God said she would die. In fact, God said she would surely die. And Satan says, "You won't die." In fact, here is the syntax in Hebrew. The way this verse is actually written, "Not you shall surely die." Not you, Eve. You won't die. Maybe somebody else will get the disease, but not you. Maybe somebody else will get caught, but not you. This is the way sin works, the way Satan tempts us. Not you. We live in a culture that literally hates the idea that there is a God and that there is judgment, that there is divine commandments. We live in a culture that literally loathes divine judgment. Ephesians 2:2 says, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So let me review what happened with Eve. Satan offers a question that is a perversion of God's word. Eve then begins to question God's word. And after she's done that, she begins to change. And then Satan, watching her go through this evolution of change, is free to declare to her, you're not going to die. Eve should have went running to Adam. Adam should have immediately stopped everything. It's God that is being attacked. in verse 5. For God knows, listen to what, this is Satan speaking here. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the lie that Satan focuses on of what Adam and Eve do not have. They have so much it's beyond comprehension, but he focuses on what they do not have. You see, God wants to keep you from being like him. He's holding back this one thing from you. You will be like God. For God knows when you eat it, your eyes are going to be open. When you're fishing with a lure, you put the lure out. It glistens to the fish. It's sparkly. It's everything. The fish bites it, but there's a hook. And this is the way sin is. It ensnares us. The temptation that was given to Eve here is, if I boil it down, is simply the temptation is make your own rules. Make your own rules for life. Just live the way you want to live. Do you know what funeral directors, I read this once, and I've asked several funeral directors. I read once where they say that one of the most popular songs at funerals is I Did It My Way by Frank Sinatra. And every funeral director I said, yeah, that song is saying an enormous amount. What a testimony at the end of life. What that song really says is I made up my own rules. I didn't need God. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in his rules. And the temptation that was held out to Eve is make your own rules. You don't need God. Now notice Eve's fall. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, it always is. Sin is, has such appeal, such power, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. She saw that the tree was good. It was physically appealing. It was also delightful to the eyes. And she desired it because it was going to make her super smart. There was this enticement. It was a wisdom apart from God's wisdom, which is the danger that we are being attracted, enticed in this world. The prospect of having your own moral autonomy. You make up your own rules. John Milton wrote the famous book Paradise Lost, which is a poetic view of the fall of man in the Bible. It seems that she ate the apple, not much happened. This is what John Milton says. Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost. And then there's Adam. It's amazing, in verse 6, the narrative begins to quicken. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. Now notice the next few words, who was with her. Now we don't know if he was actually there when the snake was carrying on this deadly conversation, but in the Hebrew, it's a plural. The words are addressed in plural form. We wouldn't notice that in English, but so it appears that that Adam was there the whole time with her. She ate, she handed to him, and he ate. Adam heard the whole thing. Paul actually says in the New Testament that Eve was deceived or beguiled by Satan, but Adam was not. 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Meaning, Adam sinned willfully. eyes wide open, without hesitation. He knew what he was doing. Everything is upside down. Eve followed the snake, Adam followed Eve, and no one followed God. So what are the results of this? Just this simple little story in the Bible. What are the implications of all of this? So we arrive at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized. This is not a good realization. This is the same realization that the man wakes up with after his affair, after he's visited the prostitute, after he's hooked on pornography, and he realizes this is not good. This is what the woman realizes when she has had an adulterous affair, or after the teenager has indulged in substance abuse, alcohol, drugs, the realization, what have I done? And they realized they were naked. They felt this awful, dirty shame. Never knew it. It never existed, and suddenly it was there. So what do? They make these goofy-looking clothes out of leaves. What Satan told them was half true. They did not die that day. They were, as they supposed they might. Indeed, Adam lived another 930 years. Yet they did die. Their constant communion with God underwent death. They would go on to their earthly graves. They would need a savior. Their eyes were open grotesquely. They got the knowledge they sought, but they got it the wrong way. They saw evil. They saw themselves. They realized they were naked and desperately sought to cover themselves. Their innocence evaporated. Guilt and fear gripped their hearts. Now they would have to labor to love God and each other. This was the moment of deception, when every sinner realizes what he was promised, what she was promised, was a lie. The happiness, the fulfillment, the satisfaction, it wasn't there. That's why we are told in the scripture to not let Satan, in 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. I think the story of the fall, which this is only a part of it, we have at least two more sermons to get through it, is one of the most important sermons in the Bible. Doctrines in the Bible, because this is where evil comes from. The possibility of evil was created within Adam and Eve. The power to choose to obey God or to choose to disobey God. Now, God has promised that he's going to restore Eden, which is heaven. He's going to put it back in its rightness, and that will happen. And we get a picture of that in several Old Testament books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But especially in the book of Revelation, God's going to put it all right back. And there will not be a possibility of changing it in heaven. Sin will never enter in. But we are, all of us, in our own way, as Adam and Eve, with the possibility of choosing to love God or choosing to disobey God. Choosing to follow him or choosing to not follow him. Choosing to love his words and accept it and embrace it, or reject his words. God has given us that. He's given us this volition, this powerful, powerful tool, because with it we embrace God and love God, or with it we reject God. But in rejecting it, there are consequences that follow. There are natural consequences that follow. Shame is one of the natural consequences of sin. It's what people want to try to erase, and they can't. They dig deeper and deeper in trying to erase shame, and they can't, and it's a consequence of sin. The whole Old Testament and the New Testament teaches parents and grandparents to teach your children to love God and follow God and embrace God with all of your heart. Here's a few passages out of the Old Testament that are so powerful about encouraging all of us, exhorting all of us to take God serious and to use every opportunity to remind ourselves how important it is to follow God and to accept His word, not to diminish it, not to add to it, not to change it, but to accept it in our lives. I wrote these words this morning before I read these passages to you. It says, while we helplessly stand by, the world mocks our faith and ridicules our beliefs. The most dangerous thing about our society today is the rejection of God's word. It's happening all around us. The changing of the definition of marriage, the changing of the meaning of what it means to be male and female, the rejection of the idea that young men and women can live sexually pure until marriage is a lie that is even accepted by many Christians today. Only in complete obedience to God's word will Christians be able to be salt and light. In our rejection of the Bible, we lose our saltiness and we lose our sense of purpose. Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Sounds like something pretty important. And on down a little further in verses 14 and 15, do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. In verse 20, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God commanded you? Tell him. This is this teaching of God's principles to our children. Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey these decrees and fear the Lord our God, so we might always prosper and be kept alive, as in the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. In Deuteronomy 32, take to heart all the word. These are Moses' last words. This is it. He wraps it up. This is where Moses disappears off the stage, the very last thing that he says. Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of the law, of this law. They are not just idle words for you. Boy, that really strikes me hard. They're not just idle words. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. The story of Adam and Eve is a depressing story, but it's the story of you and me. It's the story of every generation who's ever lived. But the Bible gives us hope. If all we had was the first Adam, we would be very, very sad. But there's a second Adam. His name is Jesus. Where the first Adam sinned, the second Adam never sinned. Where the first Adam died, the second Adam was raised from death and is alive today. So we will study the fall of man so we will recognize our need for the second Adam, who is Jesus, to save us. We cannot cleanse ourselves from our own sin or save ourselves from our own fall. The Bible teaches that we, like Adam and Eve, each of us sin in our own way. And we will sin very young. I don't know what the age of accountability is. And I don't think it's a set age. When you reach a certain age, you suddenly become, because some children are more advanced than other children. I have seen some children, very small, who I knew very well knew how to sin, because I could see the defiance. And at some age, when they learn how to deceive their mother and their father and lie, they are sinning. Whatever age, so we know that a little baby born isn't a sinner. But as we grow, and we learn, and so much of what we learn from our own mother and father. We learn how to sin. And then we have a sinful nature that we have inherited from Adam and Eve. It brings us to the part where we, like Adam and Eve, need a Savior. And God introduces a Savior for Adam and Eve, and he introduces a Savior for the world. And our hope is in Jesus, and in Jesus alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if we looked at the evil present in this world, and we had no hope beyond this world, we would be, as Paul said, all people very miserable. Our hope goes beyond the evil of this world to the one who will one day put a stop to all the evil, who will one day rid this world of Satan, his demons, and all evil, even the potentiality of sin. But until that time comes, we live in a world where we will face temptation. We need to be reminded of how vulnerable we are when we stray from your word, when we do not love it and hide it and follow it in our hearts, that we will be deceived as Eve and Adam were both deceived and suffered the consequences of their own sin. We are sin. Lord, we need a Savior. We need you, Jesus, to save us. We need you, Lord, to cleanse us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have no righteousness, but we find righteousness in you, Jesus, when we commit our hearts and our lives to you. We ask you to cleanse us, to save us, and to help us, Lord, as we call out to you today. If God has spoken to your heart today, the Holy Spirit has convicted you. Guilt from sin is not the same as the shame I'm talking about here. There is a godly guilt that God brings to our heart when we actually are in rebellion against God or when we've really sinned. God brings that guilt so that we will turn away from our sin and turn to God. God, here I am. I feel my own guilt. I feel my own disobedience, my rebellious heart, and I turn to you today, Lord. I acknowledge my sinful state. I need you as my Savior. I want you to save me, utterly save me. I embrace your word. I love your word, and I want to follow you, Lord. I ask for everyone in this room today, Lord, that you would give us a love for your word that is stronger, a love to teach it to our children and our grandchildren and to live by it, Lord, and to stand for it at all cost, because this word is where our security and our hope lies, in your wonderful, wonderful word. We give you all the praise and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.